I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open it to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. We've been working several weeks through the Lord's Prayer, and we have reached the final petition here. So this will be our last week working through this prayer. Next week, we'll start a series on the book of Habakkuk. So if you want to get a head start, go ahead and read through the book of Habakkuk. It's not a long book. It shouldn't take you more than 20 or 30 minutes. So I encourage you to do so as we work through that wonderful book starting next week. So Matthew chapter 6, and once you're there, I ask that you stand with me as we read God's holy and living word. And since this is our final time to work through this wonderful prayer, I want us to read it once again together, and we'll end it. We'll begin at verse 9 and end at verse 13. So let us hear the word of the Lord. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, you have spoken these words. You have taught them to us. And now we ask that through your Spirit, your words will change our lives and reshape the way we think about ourselves and about how we think about you and the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we seldom realize the danger we are in until it's too late. The last thing that Jesus wants to teach us here in the Lord's Prayer is that we need our Father's help because we live lives full of danger. Danger within ourselves and danger stalking about us. And so as we come to this sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer that we find in Matthew chapter 6 of verse 13, which states this: and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so some would divide this into two different petitions. We could see that just by looking at the verse: lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. But as we'll see in a moment, the request really is not, the two requests here are really the same request. And we see this as a Hebrew parallelism. They are expressed as two in one. And so we'll see that as we go through this verse. And so this is not only the sixth petition of the overall prayer, but if you remember the structure of this, this is really the third petition in the second set of the three requests. So the first three requests focus on God's glory, and then the second three requests focus on our good. And really what's wonderful about the last three verses, the three requests that are about our good, you can really see the Trinitarian structure here in the second half there. God the Father is our creator. He is our sustainer. And he's the one that gives us our daily bread. All right? We have God the Son, who is the atonement for our sins. And so he is able to forgive us our debts. And then we have God the Spirit, who leads us and fills us with the power to live a holy life. And notice, too, as we look at this verse, this is really a progression that from our sins being forgiven, It doesn't, just because we are forgiven, it doesn't lead us to a smugness or even a self-satisfaction. There is not some sort of agreement between me and God where because I love to sin and he just loves to forgive me, right? That's not the logic here. In fact, it's just the opposite. Once we have been forgiven our debts, once we have been set free, once we have been cleansed, then we don't want to be polluted again. We want to walk in light as he is light. And so this petition is the natural cry of a life that has experienced the devastation of sin. And it's not prayed with our heads, but really our hearts. And so we see in verse 13, it begins with "and." It's a conjunction which connects verse 12 and verse 13. So verse 12, we see this, that we are forgiven of our debts. We are wiped clean. And so we are to forgive others. And then after we have received our pardon, after we have been restored and forgiven, then we are taught, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And so this is a prayer of one who knows what it means to fall into sin. This is a prayer for one who knows what it means to have the grace of God pick us up and wash us and give us another chance. It is one for one who looks back to a past life of sin and looks at a new life of grace and decides that they never want to return to that past life of sin. And so after you receive the forgiveness of God, then you pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So there's a progression in these verses. And so the Lord's Prayer, in addition to teaching us how to pray, it also teaches us a lot about ourselves. And so the last three requests give us a voice to the three things that every human being needs. Maybe not all the things that we want necessarily, but in reality, all the things that we need. And so what we need as humans, we need provision, we need pardon, and we need protection. We have stomachs to be filled. We all have sins that need to be forgiven. And we all have evil to be fought. And so these three petitions remind us that we live a life of dependence, and we live a life of debt, and we live a life of danger. So this request, "Lead us not into temptation," it seems simple enough. Lead us not into temptation. It seems simple until we actually start thinking about this word temptation. What does this word mean? And I would say that there's three different ways that the Bible describes temptation. Three different types of temptation that we see in the Bible. So first of all, sometimes the Bible thinks of temptation as a trial or testing. And these trials and testing are not sinful by them within themselves. And the suffering that we entail is not sin in itself. But the trials and the suffering that we go through can cause us to sin. It can cause us to doubt God. It can cause us to compromise with the world. It can cause us to give up of faith. And so when you are enduring profound suffering, when you are going through great tribulation, there is temptation. And this is why we have James 1:2. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So when we go through these trials, we are not to fall into temptation, to have doubt about who God is, but we are to count it joy. We are to seek what we are to learn during those trials. In James 1:2, we see that we are to count it all joy. Later on in James, it gives us a little bit more detail about what this word means. So in verse 2, we see the word trials, But in later, in verse 13 of the same chapter in James, it's translated tempted or tempts. And so the same word is used to that's translated temptation or trial. And so that's one form of temptation. It comes to us in suffering. It comes to us in trials and tribulation, in those trials that we are meant to endure. The second way that the Bible thinks of temptation is it thinks of it as an enticement to sin. That is, that it temptations that arise from without, from something external to us. And so a good example of this, if we think of this, is Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Jesus himself had no sinful nature, but yes, he was tempted in every way that we are tempted, but yet without sin. He was truly human, and yet that does not mean that he experienced his experience of temptation was identical to ours, our experience. John Owens, he says that Jesus had the suffering part of temptation, and we have the sinful part. So he was tempted by the external pleas of the devil. And so likewise, we also can be tempted by the lies of the evil one or by the world's false promises. And so we have temptations outside of us. We have trials that we go through that can lead us to be tempted to sin. We have temptations outside of us, external to us, that can lead us to sin. And the third category that the Bible has for temptations is that temptations arise from within ourselves, those allurements to sin that are internal. They originate from the power of our indwelling sin. And this is what James means when he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured, enticed by his own desire. And so these are the type of temptations that Christ did not experience. He had no sinful lust. He had no sinful desires. He had no misplaced desires in his heart. And so Jesus was tempted by the first category, sufferings and trials. No doubt he was tempted. He was tempted by the second category when the devil approached him with the devil's request outside of himself. But he was not tempted as we are in the third category, with his own fallen desires. Jesus was tempted by the first two categories, and we are tempted by all three. So what then does this mean when Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation? Well, it certainly does not mean that we are asking God, don't entice me to sin. We know that God never entices us to sin. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. We also know that from Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord can test the righteous, but he does not tempt us. So that is that he does not present sin to us. He does not place sinful things before us in order with the goal of to entice us to sin. That would be inconsistent with his character. It would go against his very nature, who he is. And so when we pray, Father, don't tempt me to do this, that's an unnecessary prayer. We know that it is not God that is tempting us. Rather, it says, do not lead me. That means, God, do not allow me to even be near the allure of sin. God, do not bring me near to the devil. Do not permit me to be in a situation where the enticement of sin will be greater than I can bear. And so that's what Jesus is teaching us to pray. And you'll notice If you turn with me to just a couple pages over, Matthew chapter 4. This is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. We'll spend a little bit of time there. But first I want us to notice the language. It's very similar language just in chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So we need to ask ourselves, who is the one who directed Jesus? Who is the one who governed his steps? Well, we know that it was God the Father through his Spirit. He was directing Jesus' steps into the wilderness. God was sovereign even in this scenario, in this tempting. But God did not do the tempting. He was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by whom? Satan, the devil. The devil is the one who tempted him. And so the Spirit led Jesus into a place of testing, a place of temptation. God ordains and permits our exposure to temptations for his holy purpose and for our eternal good. And so there was a purpose in this. It's very similar to we know that Adam is the first Adam who failed, who sinned. We saw Israel go into the wilderness and sinned against God. And so there was a purpose in Jesus going into the wilderness and being tempted and not sinning, because he is the perfect Adam. He is the perfect Israel. And so there was a purpose in God leading by his Spirit Jesus into the wilderness. And so we see this, that God ordains this. God is sovereign even in this. God providentially arranges trials in our lives. But it's ultimately for our good and for his glory. And we struggle with this, right? We struggle with this idea. Because we are Christians, because we are believers in Christ, we should have it easy peasy, right? No problems, right? Leave the problems up to those non-believers, right? But that is not the case. But this works out for our benefit and for his glory. So, for example, sometimes in our pride, we think that we stand firm, that we're doing good. And we forget the exhortation of the Apostle Paul, where he says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls." And so in our pride, in our presumption, we began to take his grace for granted. And so God allows us to be tested and even tempted to come to humble us and to remind us how badly we need him. And so we are not praying for a life apart from suffering, not praying for a life apart from trials or tribulation. We are praying for a life apart from sinning. And this is why we should read, "Lead us not," in conjunction with "deliver us from." Lead us not, deliver us from. This is Hebrew parallelism, says one thing and says the same thing with different language to help reinforce the statement. And so "lead us not into temptation" is really a poetic expression, a poetic way of saying the same thing in the second half. Deliver us from evil. At the most basic level, it is a petition asking for God's spiritual protection. Now, some of your translations, you probably already realize this, some of your translations say "deliver us from the evil one" instead of "deliver us from evil." And so either one in the original language can work. It's grammatically correct. And in either case, I think it really sums up the same thing. Either you're praying about the evil, and the chief in that evil is the evil one, right? Is the devil. Or you're praying about the evil one and all that the evil that he entices you with. And so, but given the connection as we see in the temptation of Jesus, I would say it is referring to the evil one. It is referring to the devil. God, do not lead me into the wilderness to be tempted by the evil one. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. So keep me on the path of keep me out of the path of sin, and keep me safe from the devil's snares. That's the prayer. And so it's not simply asking for more willpower, right? We do have willpower, but it's not telling us to pray for that. It's not telling us to pray, God, make me courageous and strong so that I can fight against temptation. No, it's saying that we are pleading with God. Keep us from it, if all possible. Preserve us, because we are weak and we will crumble. And so when you pray for this from the heart, think of all the things that you're expressing. Think of what this is saying when you were praying this to God. You are making it known your hatred for sin. You are confessing your weakness to overcome it. You're counting on God to never leave you or to forsake you. We are trusting in the power of the Spirit to be our strength and our shield. And so that's what we're saying. We're saying quite a bit when we're saying this request. When we're praying this request, we're saying, God, Father, help me. Guard me. Guide me. Protect me. And we must remember that we're praying to our Heavenly Father, and He is never too busy. He is always there to help. And so as we think about this word, as we continue to think about this word, temptation, I want us to look at the temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness, because the sort of things that the devil presented to Jesus in the wilderness are the same things that he will present to us. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by three things. He was tempted by pleasure, by pride, and by power. And so first let's look at the pleasure. He says in verse 2, chapter 4, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And so it is not the pleasure, obviously, that is necessarily sinful. Again, it's not the bread, the food that be eating is not wrong. Verse 11, in fact, of the same chapter there, the angels come and they minister to Jesus after his time in the wilderness. And I would think that they would brought him food, just like the angel of the Lord brought the food to Elijah in the wilderness. So eating per se is not the problem. Pleasure itself is not the problem. The question was whether Jesus would listen to the devil. Would Jesus try to assert his identity on the devil's term? Did Jesus love God more than food? Did Jesus trust God that he could satisfy his hunger in another way? This is really the question. But we see in verse 4 that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8, to the devil to respond to him. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "It is written," verse 4, but he said, "Answer, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So in other words, I do not need your food, Satan. Not in your way. God will sustain me. God will be with me. Better is one day in his courts than 1,000 elsewhere. His love is better for life. In him my soul is as satisfied as with rich food. And so notice that Jesus fights this temptation of pleasure to fulfill his hunger with pleasure. He fights pleasure with pleasure. The devil was presenting him with this immediate pleasure of bread. But Jesus responds, I have from my heavenly Father greater pleasure in his word. And so we see this first temptation of the devil. Then we go on to the second one where he tempts Jesus with pride. With pride. Notice in verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So basically the devil is calling Jesus out here, right? Prove it. Prove who you are. Prove that you are show me what you can do. Prove that you are the Son of God. Jump off this temple and command your angels to be this heavenly parachute that catches you. I mean, just think about this. This would be good for you, Jesus. People seeing you as your body falls off the temple, and then all of a sudden the angels appearing and catching you and lifting you up. I mean, this will be good. The people around you have never seen anything like this. They will have no doubt that you are the Son of God then. And Satan even uses scripture, if you notice there, he will command his angels concerning you. He's quoting Psalm 91, but he's applying it incorrectly. And people can do that. They can bring scripture to you. But it doesn't mean that they're telling you the truth. And so he turns the text of promise into an opportunity for pride. And so again, it wouldn't be wrong for Jesus to reveal his glory at this moment. Right? That's not the sin that Jesus could take it upon himself, that if he wanted to reveal his glory, it would not have been sinful. It was not wrong for the disciples to worship Jesus. It was not wrong for Jesus to be transfigured and for his glory to be shown on the mountain. But what Jesus ends up saying here is that I am not here to be some sort of carnival attraction. I am not here for mere fame. God wants heartfelt worship. I'm not just here to perform your tricks. And so Jesus quotes again Deuteronomy to respond to Satan. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so Satan, don't put God on trial. Do not back him on a corner. Do not insist that God will fill out your final exam. And some of us do this. We don't realize that we're doing it. Well, we make God try to answer a few questions for us before we believe in him, before we trust in him. Make him prove himself to us before we will truly submit to him. But Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to test. I'm not going to fall for your temptation to pride. And so we have the pride temptation. We have pleasure, pride. And the third one is power. The devil proposes a shortcut to glory. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now again, this was not wrong, right? We know that by the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All the kingdoms will be his. What the devil proposes here, though, is the right end. It will happen. He's presenting the right end with the wrong means. The devil wants Jesus to take the shortcut. He says, look, Jesus, all these kingdoms, all of this can be yours. Right now, no suffering, no betrayal, no cross, no cup of the Lord's wrath. If you would just do this my way, it'll be easy. It'll be comfortable. You'll have the whole world. You'll have all the power. You'll have all the glory if you just fall to my feet and worship me. And so we see the temptation was to power. The temptation was to take shortcuts. Satan is always tempting us to take the easy way out. He's offering us a crown without the cross. He's offering us the pleasure without the pain. The success, I know that word, success without the sacrifice. He promises us, I will give you everything God can give you, except without the valley. I will give you the top of the mountain, and you will not have to go through the valley. And really, it's a lie. It's a lie. And so what does Jesus do again? He quotes Deuteronomy. Look at verse 10. And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So Jesus understood that God's end must always be accomplished by God's means. The devil will lure us with legitimate things, influence, purpose, marriage, family, even money and success. He will tempt us to have these things through illegitimate means. And sometimes he will get us to go after the wrong things. And that's really where he's the worst, is when he gets us to go after the right things in the wrong way for the wrong reasons. He excels in presenting half-truth. He masquerades as an angel of light, and he promises things that he cannot deliver. And so you can see all three of these temptations, and you see them in our own lives. They pretty much set up the standard of the devil's work in the world. If we think of the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis 3:6 says this, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was there, who was with her, and he ate." And so Adam and Eve wanted God's blessings on their own terms. They wanted a shortcut. They wanted what looked beautiful. They wanted the right to decide for themselves what was right and wrong, what was good and evil. They wanted the influence that came from wisdom. And so Adam and Eve fell for the temptations that Jesus withstood, the pleasure, the pride, and the power. And once again, we see echoes of this in 1 John 2:16. Listen to this. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so you see, the world promises everything, doesn't it? The world dangles the bait and hides the hook. It says, "Love me, not God. Love me and your flesh will be satisfied. Love me and your eyes will have whatever it wants, they want." And so the world promises pleasure, pride, and power, but it's only temporary. It never lasts. And so you can be confident that when the devil tempts you, he is going to come with one of these temptations. And you can be decked out in the best armor, but if you have one spot of weakness, the rest of your armor will not do any good. And so we have to ask ourselves, we have to know ourselves, where are we the most prone to the devil's enticements? Where are our temptations? Some people don't care about being famous. They're not interested in being in control. They simply want to feel good. They want to be happy. They want things to be easy. They want comfort. They want pleasure. And so that's what the devil is going to give them. That is what the devil is going to come at them with. But then you have other people that want recognition. They are willing to sacrifice. They are willing to work hard. They are disciplined. They don't even care so much about having authority or control. They simply want to be known. They want people talking about them. They want people to nurture their pride. They want likes and follows and people to pat them on the back and tell them they're amazing. So what are you most likely to be tempted by? You must know your enemy. You must know yourself. But you also must know from where your help comes from. And so perhaps more than anything else, the last petition reminds us that we live dangerous lives. There are dangers within, there are dangers outside of ourselves. And so, church, we must be aware. We must not be caught unaware. Whoever has God as a friend will have the devil as an enemy. The road that we travel as Christians is narrow, and the enemies on the path are fierce and cunning. And most of us, if we're honest, if we think about our lives and think about this verse, we live our lives really too serious about the casual things and too casual about the serious things. We are supremely concerned for relatively unimportant things, matters. And yet we start each new day as if we're not in any spiritual danger. As if we had no enemy. As if we're not in war with our flesh. We know we need our daily bread. We know that perhaps each day that we need forgiveness of our sins. But do we know how much we need this part of the prayer each day? If we are to pray for daily provision and for a daily pardon, then surely we should be praying for daily protection. How many times do we go about each day thinking that we are in no battle? Blissfully ignorant, really. Sometimes willfully ignorant. Not even thinking of the spiritual dangers that we will face in our day. And so whatever way the temptation takes shape in our lives, I want to ask us, I want us to think about this, I want us to reflect on this. Are we prepared? Are we prepared to stand up against these temptations, to not fall into temptation? Every morning that you get up, do you prepare yourself through prayer to stand against the evil one? Are you pleading with God, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil? So there is no way that we can fully escape sin in our life. There is no way that we can escape trials and suffering, that we can avoid suffering. We can't avoid human trials and tribulation, but we can pray for divine deliverance. Amen? So as we reflect on our time with this prayer, as we looked at what the Lord has taught us through this prayer, my goal through this time has for us to not only know what to pray and how to pray, to encourage our prayer life, but also to grow to be a more and more amazement of who God is. To know what each line means as we say it and not just become repetitive to us. But we see that we need Him. That He is our Heavenly Father. That He provides for us. And that He protects us. And so I hope that you have been encouraged through this lesson. I'm going to close in a different way this morning. What I want us to do is I want us to pray a prayer we close. And it's a prayer from Philip Doddridge. And this really uses the outline, the structure of the Lord's Prayer in this prayer. So I want this to be our prayer as we close. So I'll go ahead and invite the worship team to come up. So let this be our prayer. Our Father, You are seated on a throne of glory in the highest heaven, and we bow before Your amazing presence with humble reverence. Even so, we approach You with the confidence that we are Your children, and You are our bountiful and compassionate parent. We join our prayers to You with hearts full of brotherly love and ask for each other the blessings we seek for ourselves. Above all, we desire Your glory. May Your name be set apart and holy. May the whole world of living creatures join us to give You the honor You so deserve and require. May Your kingdom come and Your will be done among us. Help us to know, understand, and pursue Your kingdom. And may Your will, always wise and gracious, be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Teach us mortals to resign ourselves to You in obedience, the same way Your angels in heaven obey You. As for ourselves, Lord, help us not to seek the grand things of life. Help us not to worry about the future, but we humbly ask that You would open Your bountiful hand, the one on which we always depend. Give us our daily supply of what we need, and teach us to let You take care of the rest. Though in many respects we have been disobedient and ungrateful children, yet we beg You, compassionate Father, to give us our offenses, or forgive us our offenses. We know that we are guilty in Your book, with debts we can never repay. But please forgive those debts, even as we forgive others. Even those who have offended and injured us, as we ask for the same kind of pardon we are willing to extend to others. And do not bring us into places of pressing temptation where we would lose our integrity and our soul would be endangered. But if we must be tried, graciously rescue us from the power of the evil one. that he would not triumph. We know you can do these things for your children, and we humbly trust you will, because yours is the universal kingdom, the fullness of almighty power, and the glory of infinite perfection. To you be the praise of all forever. So may it be. We sincerely and earnestly desire that you may be glorified and our prayers heard and accepted. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we respond to God's word and song?